Here, you may have this back.
That's a lot of work, let me tell you. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that sound of the shofar is what beckons our people, the Jewish people, this season to come to Shul to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and to begin this season of repentance and sometimes forgiveness, at least so we think. You see, when the shofar is blown on Rosh Hashanah, we are told that God opens three books, a book of life, a book of death, and an intermediate book that all of our names are written into. And over the course of the 10 days that follow until Yom Kippur, we have 10 days to do good deeds, to repay debts, to forgive debts, to do the things that we pray will somehow convince God to put our names from that intermediate book into the book of life. The greeting for this season is, may your name be written into the book of life. And we celebrate with apples and honey. So out on the table in the narthex, there's apples and honey with a little greeting for your Jewish friends to begin this season with. They will receive that well. But the problem, of course, is at the end of those 10 days, you are never really told which book your name is written into. And the shofar will blow again at the end, and the books are closed, and your fate is sealed for a year at least, right? And you're on this constant treadmill of wondering. And if you ask someone, how do you know which book your name was written into? The common response might be, well, if I live to hear the shofar blown next year, I know it was written into the book of life. It's an annual thing. It's a treadmill. And the reality is that at some point, if you're thinking about this at all, you realize that at some point your name is probably going to be written into the book of death because you're not going to live forever. And therefore, at some point in the future, God is going to reject your good works. And so when we live in that kind of arrangement with God, it becomes easy to say, well, if that's what's going to happen, then that's what I grew up in. I heard the shofar, and our family went to services, and we lived on this annual treadmill every year. And to use the mixed metaphor of our readings for today, I was a natural branch broken off because of unbelief. I was laying on the ground under that olive tree fed by the root of Abraham, withering and drying. And to mix that metaphor, I was the sheep who left the 99 and went and found himself in the brambles. And when I left you last time, I left you in a library. And a little girl who said, you know, we're praying for you, my daughter's kindergarten class. And I shared with you what some of my reactions were to the, I think, well-meaning Gentile people who tried to witness to me. But by the time I was in that library, I was still not a believer. Yes, my little girl who stood on that dining room table when she was 2 or 3 years old and said, Daddy, you need Jesus too. Those words that softened my heart, at least to the name of Jesus, where I wasn't any more angry when I heard his name, I still hadn't come to faith. I was just resigned. But it even started before my daughter got onto that table. Because when we had our daughter, I was in law school in Dayton, Ohio. My wife said to me, I would like to get Courtney baptized. I said, why would you want to do that? You don't even go to church. My wife had, as so many young people do, married an unbelieving man and had fallen away from church attendance. But for some reason, her heart wanted to bring our daughter to the baptismal font, and I couldn't understand that at all. And finally, my wife spoke my language. It's a tradition. I said, okay, I get that. So we planned for her baptism. It happened to be scheduled at the local church from where we were living, which was a Methodist church that we weren't attending. The pastor said, yeah, I can do that baptism. We scheduled it for January 24th, and it was the same day as the Freezer Bowl, which was San Francisco and Cincinnati on a field in Cincinnati that was 27 degrees below zero. And we had scheduled a party after her baptism, and we went to this church, and the pastor had no relationship with us whatsoever, and he just did the baptism. I stood in the side. I watched everything that happened, a little water, okay. And we had a great party, though it was awfully cold, and everybody who came, their car froze, and I had to take them home in a junky old station wagon that I drove. But it got past me. Didn't really mean much to me. And the pastor didn't explain anything to me. So I didn't think it was that bad. But we had more kids. I got out of school. We moved to Denver, Colorado. As I told you, my wife was lonely because I was busy 20 hours a day trying to get my practice going. And she started going back to church. And we had our second daughter. Kevin, I'd like to get her baptized. Oh, hey, okay, it's a tradition. Let's call your pastor. And she called her pastor, who she had a relationship with and who knew me tangentially. I had been coming around the church kind of lightly because of a small group that my wife suckered me into called Parents of Preschoolers. And, these people who would become my dearest friends, so the pastor knew who I was, and he said, I would baptize your daughter, but first I want to talk to your husband. I said, oi. Okay. So I went to talk to Pastor Cook. And he said, Kevin, I hear you want to have your daughter baptized. Well, my wife does. And he said, well, I think if you're going to stand up there, you should at least know what's going on. So what I'd like to do, if you wouldn't mind, before we baptize Rachel, would you come in and talk to me a few times? Turned out to be 8 weeks. And we'll just talk about what baptism is. And by that time, I really wanted to make my wife happy. So I said, okay, I can do that. So for 8 weeks, Pastor Cook and I sat in his office, and he explained the rudiments of Christian faith in baptism. I ticked that box. And Rachel was baptized, and we had a great party. And then we had a son, Benjamin. My wife wanted to get him baptized. Pastor Cook said, Kevin, I want to talk to you first. I said, I know about baptism. We did this already. He says, okay, so you tell me what baptism means and why we're doing this. And I said, I don't know. So 8 weeks, I had to sit with Pastor Cook and learn about baptism. And we got Ben baptized, and we had a great party. And then we had another son, Joshua. And Pastor Cook said, Kevin, and I said, I know, 8 weeks. So I went through that with Pastor Cook three times for three of my children who were baptized. And yet, I know Pastor Cook was hoping during that time, as he gently witnessed to me, that I would come to faith in Jesus. I didn't. It took a while. In fact, I didn't come to faith in Jesus in the midst of his pastoral ministry there. He took a call. And he took a call to CPH, and we got a new pastor who was this seemingly arrogant, brash young man who didn't love me the way Pastor Cook did. He was a very gentle, very loving, white-haired old guy, not like me. And this new guy was an arguer. He was a logician. and he would give me books to read. But you know what? On the heels of Pastor Cook, that was a nice approach to me because I could deal with books. I could deal with argumentation. I couldn't deal with the love of an older fellow who just cared enough for me to share. I couldn't deal with my wife, who I loved dearly and yet was aggravating me by dragging me to this church so often. And I couldn't deal with this community at St. John's that surrounded and loved me, because I was an outsider. I understood I was an outsider. But one of the things that happened over the course of time is that my oldest daughter, joined when she was in fourth grade, the bell choir at that church. I loved bell choirs. They were kind of cool. And I would drop her off at the door, and she didn't know this, at least she never admitted it, but I would park the car and sneak in and sit under the balcony in this corner seat in the back and listen to my daughter playing the bells. It was some of the most beautiful mornings that I spent in those days. And I loved my daughter, and of course, when she had to play the bells in worship, I would go and sit in that little corner seat and back under the balcony and listen to the bells. And yes, the rest of the worship service that I did my best to tune out, I was there for the music. But one evening, my daughter was playing the bells. It was 11 o'clock at night on a Christmas Eve. And I thought that was crazy for a kid as young as she. Why should she stay up so late? But I went and to that church, and it was more full than I can remember that church ever having been. And as we were walking in, and my wife's practice was she would, whenever I went to church with her, I observed this. I would sit in my little seat in the back under the balcony, and she would take all of our kids and sit in the second pew right in front of the altar, because she wanted to keep the kids engaged in a service, right? And so they would go down there, I would go over there, and everything was hunky-dory. We'd meet up afterwards and maybe go get brunch. But this evening, something different happened. They gave us all a little candle. What do I want a candle for? And so when they offered me the candle, I said, no, I'm not here for candles. I just came for the music. And I went to my seat in the back under the balcony. My wife took our kids down to the front. And at some point during the service, the pastor took his candle and lit it on the Paschal candle, which I didn't know what it was at the time, but it was this giant tall thing that was up in front of the church. And then lit another candle and another candle and you know the shtick, right? And this wave of light came at me, but then it stopped, and I didn't have a candle, and I was sitting under the balcony in the dark, and it stopped because nobody else sat under the balcony because it was dark, and I was alone and suddenly realized something's missing in my life, and I knew that I did not have the light. And that's when I started asking the questions, and that's when I came to faith. It took from that Christmas Eve until the following April for me to come into that church and confess faith, but those 5 months or 4 months or whatever it was were hard months for me, wrestling with these things that I had been learning since the time my daughter was baptized and found out that there's the difference between a pastor who is not engaged and a pastor who is. And then her on that table and those kids in that library and the prayers of those saints over years and years and years. And my daughter was 13 when I came to faith. I wanted a bat mitzvah for her, but instead she got a Christian father. And that's a great blessing. And the reality is, I am no different than any other Jewish person who gets challenged with these truths. They need a community of faith to gather around them and hold them. And I'll tell you what, those people, I ended up working at that. When I came to faith, Jews do business with Jews, so I lost my business. About 80% of my clients said, I'm not doing, you know. And I ended up selling my practice to somebody who worked for me, and I lived off of that while I worked for $7,000 a year as a school teacher at that school. And that community loved me. And ultimately, I became the principal at that school and then eventually went to the seminary, and the rest, of course, you know. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church, Jesus on earth, you, went out and you searched the ravines and you searched the brambles and you found me, that one lost sheep. And there are other one lost sheeps out there that God's heart is crying out to, and he calls his church to go find them. And he took me, again to mix the metaphor, brought me back into the sheepfold, but what he also did was he took this dry, broken, brittle, dying branch at the foot of that olive tree that had been cut off, and he lovingly grafted it back in that it might flourish by the root. And you are those wild olive shoots that he has grafted in, many of you. Some might be natural branches that have been grafted back in. But you live, and you search, and you go. And that's what God calls his church to do. So I thank you for your ministry here. I thank you for your ministry with me over these many years. And I pray that God would continue to bless you as the 99. You know, the right, you know, he says there that there is no need for the 99 who are righteous to repent, but God, you know, blesses the one who repents, and there's a party in heaven, much like those baptismal parties I threw. It won't be 27 degrees below zero. But we all know the challenges and the risks of living in this sin-filled world. And we suffer, though made righteous by Christ's blood, suffer the sins of accommodation and the things that happen in societies like this. And we are in need of repentance, and we have. And you have been forgiven because of Jesus. My treadmill of wondering whether I'm in the book of life or death is over, because God wrote me into the Lamb's book of life with your names, one after the other, in Jesus' name, amen.